Today's scripture reading comes out of the book of Mark 16, verse 6 through 8. But he said to them, Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
As far as possible, let's kneel as we pray. Father, we thank you for a beautiful Sabbath day, and every Sabbath is beautiful because you are here with us. You love us and care for us. You gave us this day to be a special day where we meet together to worship you, and we want to do that today. We want to raise up Christ, who is our sacrifice, who is our Savior, who is coming soon to take us home. Father, we pray for our congregation. There are some that are recovering from surgeries and illnesses, and we praise you that they are doing so well. There may be others that are still sick, and we just pray that you will touch them and heal them. There are some that have passed away, Lord, and we grieve for them and for their families, but we know that you are the resurrection and the life, and we look forward to the day when you raise them back to life to live forever. And now, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we worship, be with Pastor Kenton as he delivers a message, that you will speak through him to each of us, and may we go from here to be a blessing to others. These things we pray in Jesus' name, and your will be done. Amen.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. And happy Jesus resting in the tomb Sabbath. As we take some time this weekend to remember and reflect on the awesome plan of salvation. So I have to apologize. When I preached here in February, I just kind of assumed everybody knew who I was. Between the school and my wife's family here and everything, I just kind of assumed. And afterwards, I was in the back shaking hands with people, and they were like, "Oh, that was wonderful. Who are you again?" So let me start over. My name is Pastor Kenton Gonzalez. I'm married to Kayla Albrecht, now Gonzalez, and we have a little one named Milo. So a little bit about me. I graduated from Walla Walla in 2016 with an undergraduate degree in theology and a minor in biblical languages, and then graduated from the seminary at Andrews University in 2020 with a master in divinity, which I love the name of that degree. It makes me sound so much more smarter than I am. I have not actually mastered divinity. But after that, and in between that, I pastored in a town called Yakima, Washington, for about 5 years total, first as the intern pastor, and then as the associate once I got back from the seminary. And now, I'm the business manager at the school here, which is not typically the career path pastors usually find themselves in. But when Milo, my son, was born, who's turning one in 2 weeks here, when he was born, we wanted to be closer to Kayla's family, to Milo's aunts and uncles, cousins, and that live here as well. And so when the opportunity presented itself for us to move down here, even though it meant a slight detour from pastoring, we jumped on it. And I have learned a lot about business and finances this year. But my calling is pastoral ministry, and right now we're just trusting in God's leading for what our future looks like. And that's a little bit, hopefully, more of who I am and what I'm doing here. Hopefully a little better of an introduction than last time. But enough about me. Let's dive right into our study today with our title for today, And They Told No One. So, how do you end a story? Think about that. How do you end a story? Especially a story as important as the coming of the Messiah. God himself, human form, on this earth. I've always been fascinated by abrupt endings. Some stories end abruptly because of real life circumstances. There's an American author named Sue Grafton who became famous for her Alphabet Detective series, where each book started with a different letter of the alphabet. The series started in 1982 with A for Alibi. And each novel revolved around the ongoing story of a detective named Kinsey Millhone who's struggling with her own issues and problems as she works tirelessly to solve her case. The plan was 26 books, a letter of the alphabet each, and resolving all of the various threads in the final book, Z. In August 2016, Grafton published her second-to-last novel, Y is for Yesterday. It ended on a cliffhanger that would be resolved in the next installment, Z. But before she could even start writing the final novel, she died of cancer in December 2017. Only 4 months after her Why for Yesterday was published. Her daughter, when asked if there was enough information to ghostwrite that final novel, bring all those threads together, give the readers that conclusion they had been waiting 25 books for, she simply stated, out of the deep abiding love and respect for our dear sweet Sue, as far as we in the family are concerned, the alphabet now ends with Why. The story, which ended on a cliffhanger, will never be wrapped up. That's it. It's done. Now, sometimes the stories are partially wrapped up. In the book, When Breath Becomes Air, author and neurosurgeon Paul Kalanithi began writing it when he received a stage 4 lung cancer diagnosis. In the book, he writes about his life and career up to that point, his faith, his thoughts on mortality, and the whole of the human endeavor. It's a beautiful book, recommended to anybody. But then, he died at the age of 37. After he died, his wife compiled the book and added an epilogue, a final note and an explanation. In the epilogue, she writes this: When Breath Becomes Air is, in a sense, unfinished, derailed by Paul's rapid decline. But that is an essential component of its truth, of the reality that Paul faced. It is unfinished because it ends with Paul's death, but it continues because of his wife. She ends the epilogue with this statement: For much of his life, Paul wondered about death and whether he could face it with integrity. In the end, the answer was yes. I was his wife and witness. A story unfinished because of death, but completed in an epilogue by a witness to their life. And other times, stories end ambiguously because the authors choose to end them that way. The book of Jonah famously ends without a definitive answer to what happens next. After the people of Nineveh come back to God and God decides not to destroy them, Jonah, this missionary, is furious. He's expecting fireworks. And so to show Jonah why he reacted the way he did, God gave him a plant to give Jonah shade. And then God destroys it as the day reaches its hottest point. Jonah, mad at God for sparing the Ninevites and destroying his shelter, gets angry at God. And so God responds. And the book of Jonah ends with a question from God himself. In Jonah 4:11, it says, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" That's the end of the story. The story never tells us what happens to Jonah, if God was able to change his mind or not. The ending is left intentionally ambiguous. See, ambiguous endings force the reader to come to their own conclusions. It often says more about you than it does the story. Abrupt endings force us to confront ourselves, to examine why we feel a certain way, to contend with our own emotions and our own thinking towards the story. And today, we're going to look at the ending of the gospel according to Mark. As Mark, this master storyteller, inspired by the Holy Spirit, fueled by his love for the Savior, is going to force us to make a decision, to realize things about ourselves. But to understand what Mark is doing and why, we first have to move through the crucifixion. Join me in a word of prayer. God, be with us today. Open our hearts and our minds, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So at the previous church I was pastoring in Washington, we actually moved through the Gospel of Mark together. It was a lot of fun. 13 weeks, 16 chapters, letting Mark's retelling of the story breathe on its own, and getting to dig deeper into one particular gospel. If you haven't done it, I highly recommend it. And Mark is perfect for doing something like this, because unlike the other Gospels, Mark is fast. It's just one exciting moment to another, to another, to another. I've heard it described as the ADD Gospel, because it clips along at such a fast pace. But when Mark gets to the crucifixion, he slows down. He slows way down. Mark wants us to sit with the cross, not just to speed past it, assuming we know what happens. There's this quote from Christian author and lay theologian C.S. Lewis that I'm reminded of every time I go to preach about the cross. He says this. "There is indeed one mental image which does not lure me away into trivial elaborations. I mean the cross, the crucifixion itself. Not seen in terms of all the pictures and crucifixes, but as we must suppose it to have been in its raw historical reality." Mark wants us to slow down because we can't miss this. There's no room on Golgotha for trivialities or summaries. There's no rote moralizing here. And Mark places us right into the middle of the action. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verses 22 through 25. Mark chapter 15, verses 22 through 25. "And they brought him, Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him." So we know this story, right? Tomorrow is Resurrection Sunday, Easter. It's a celebration of this story. It's almost cultural osmosis at this point that Jesus dies near the end of the story. You can know nothing else about Christianity, but you know Jesus dies near the end. No one is surprised that this is happening, right? But I want you to take a step back. Mark is writing his gospel probably from the recollections of the Apostle Peter, the one who betrayed Jesus that very night. For Peter, The cross isn't a symbol. It's not a rallying cry. It's not something you decorate your home with. He lived it. For him, the cross was cruel. I want you to imagine it. The hands of the Messiah who healed the sick, cast out demons, gave sight to the blind, nailed to a wooden cross. The kind face that gave little children hope and comforted the hurting, bruised, broken, caked with dry blood. Jesus, whose only goal was to heal the sick and bring new life to others, now finds himself at the end of a whip, hanging on a cross, struggling to breathe. In the midst of this horror and pain, as God himself hung on that cross, the Roman soldiers are gambling. They're betting on Jesus' clothes, his only possessions. The attitude in the crowd is even worse, as those who a week ago were praising Jesus entering Jerusalem with cries of, "Hosanna, the Son of David," have now changed their tune. Mark chapter 15, verses 26 through 32. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha ha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved himself, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The people are mocking Jesus. They're taunting him with his very words. They listened as Jesus promised to give them new hope, bring them salvation, of forgiveness, of healing, of an abundant life lived now and an eternal life in the near future. But now, remorseless, the people twist that hope into blasphemy. He saved others. He cannot save himself. It's a direct assault on everything Jesus had taught. And Jesus says, and as the crowd jeers, as the taunts continue, nature itself responds. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The middle of the day, when the sun should be its brightest, darkness envelops the land. And I don't know if it was sudden or gradual. But as the darkness settled in, as the world around them responds to the death of their creator, the people fall silent. The yelling stops. The taunting ends. As silence grows with the darkness. And in the center of that darkness is Jesus. Can you imagine what it must have felt like? After the taunting, the cries, the almost unbearable weight of the sins of the world upon him. Silence. Darkness. Almost like he was cut off. And suddenly bursting forth through the darkness and quiet, his voice is heard. Mark 15:34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As Jesus hangs there in anguish, the Father seems so far away. The Holy Spirit, who Jesus himself called the Comforter, is hidden from his sight. I don't know how else to conceptualize this. My finite imagination can't grasp it. But in some mysterious way, it seems that the very Godhead itself, the Trinity, was broken. The relationship between Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, which had existed from before there was time, that was there from eternity, was broken. Even the Father seems to have forsaken Jesus. Author and theologian Ellen White shed some light on this scene in her masterpiece, The Desire of Ages. She says this: in that thick darkness, God's presence was hidden. He makes darkness his pavilion and conceals his glory from human eyes. God and his holy angels were beside the cross. The Father was with his Son, yet his presence was not revealed. Jesus, bearing the weight of every human failure and pain, even though the Father and the Holy Spirit were there right beside him, Jesus cannot see them. Until at last Jesus dies. Mark 15:37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We jam through the story so quickly sometimes, I think we don't grasp what's happening here. There's a wonder here, a mystery that I'm not even going to pretend to understand. As the immortal, eternal God tastes death. I don't think it's possible to fully grasp what this means, that the creator of the universe died. But for the first time in all the known and unknown universe, God experiences death. Jesus' death ends the way that his ministry started. At Jesus' baptism, the partition between heaven and earth was torn, and the voice of God cried out for all to hear, "This is my beloved Son." And now at the end of his earthly life, the same thing happens. The partition between heaven and earth, between the holy and the most holy place in the sanctuary, is torn. And the voice of God cries out for all to hear, "It is finished." The plan of salvation, complete. I don't often use long quotes in sermons, but I think this one is important to read in its fullness. Ellen White, again, in Desire of Ages, she describes why God would go through this. Why would God allow himself to taste death? She describes it like this: "The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes, those hands so often reached out in blessing, nailed to the wooden bars, those feet so tireless on ministries of love, spiked to the tree, that royal head pierced by the crown of thorns, those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe. And all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face, it speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, 'It is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee, he spoils the domain of heaven and opens the gates to paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened the blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee." Jesus endured the cross because it was the only way to make sure that you could be forgiven and have a new life. And as Jesus breathed out his last, he cries out, "It is finished," and the plan of salvation is accomplished. And as that voice thundered on through the universe, proclaiming that the work of salvation was and is complete, a Roman centurion looks up at the cross. A pagan. But his eyes are opened, and he sees the Messiah. Mark 16:39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There can be no question in his mind. The man hanging on the cross is God himself, the Messiah, divinity seen in all of its glory, as a broken body on the cross. See, that centurion realized something about God. He realized that the full revelation of God is not found in a crown. It's found on the cross. And with that final cry, Jesus died. Jesus is buried soon after. Mark notes in chapter 16, verse 44, that Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Crucifixion wasn't supposed to be quick. But yet, after only a few hours, Jesus is dead and his body taken to be buried. Mark describes it in chapter 16, verses 46 and 47. And they rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where he was laid. A tomb closed with a stone. A Messiah. All that's left is to tell the ending. Now, Mark does something very interesting with the end of the story. If you look in your Bibles, there's a little note after Mark 16, chapter 8. It says something along the lines of, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. You see, the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark that we've found, the ones that are actually dated the closest to when Mark actually wrote this Gospel, they end at verse 8. This is a weird thing. I'm just telling you that right now. Later manuscripts, or manuscripts that we find in different locations around the world, that they have, they include verses 9 through 20, but it seems that with the knowledge that we have now, that Mark originally intended for his gospel to end at verse 8. Now, I want to be very clear. I believe that all of Mark chapter 16 is inspired. All of it's written by Mark. All of it is authentic. But Mark seems to have intentionally ended his gospel at verse 8. And Mark isn't one to just write off the cuff. He's not just kind of going along with the flow as he goes. He's intentional. He's methodical. He's a master storyteller. He's doing something specific here. And so, if this was all he had, all that we had, if there was no epilogue we could look at, verses 9 through 20, and these really were the last words of this gospel, what is Mark trying to do? You see, I think Mark is going to make us frustrated to get us to think. Let's take a look together at Mark 16, 1 through 3. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" After so much pain and suffering, the trauma of the crucifixion, here the women come to finish what they started, finish burying their Messiah. But as they approach the tomb, they witness something miraculous. Verses 4 through 7, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go. Tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus, who the woman had seen dead less than a day ago, is now alive again. The plan of salvation worked. And with it, the joy and peace that comes with knowing that you are forgiven, knowing that you can have a new life. Jesus, as he had done so many times in his earthly ministry, entered a place of death and brought forth new life, his life. And here are angelic beings who are telling the women that Jesus is risen and that they must tell the disciples and everyone they meet that Jesus is alive again. What do the women do, according to Mark? Chapter 16, verse 8. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." They tell no one. Bow your heads with me as we end. I'm just kidding. This is how Mark ends his gospel. These are the last words before the epilogue, the greatest news that the world had ever known. All of the universe changed in an instant. The promise of hope and peace and forgiveness for those who want it. And the women say nothing. It just ends. Almost mid-sentence. The women said nothing to anyone. If we didn't have verses 9 through 20, that would be the end of the Gospel of Mark. I noticed this a few years ago as I was studying the Gospels, and it's always interesting seeing how people respond when they learn that this is how Mark seems to have wanted to end his Gospel. The news of a lifetime, but the women said nothing to anyone. See, to me, it's frustrating. This is not the way the story is supposed to end. The women know the story of Jesus. They were with him as he healed the sick and preached the gospel. They heard Jesus talk about his death, but also predict his resurrection. This should be the one topic that they can't stop talking about. And yet, Mark records, they told no one. See, they knew the story, but it hadn't changed their lives. And I think this abrupt ending, it forces us to confront something about ourselves. You see, Mark is intentionally making us angry at the end of this story. But then I look deep within myself. See, we've heard and studied who Jesus was, what he did. How many of us grew up hearing the stories of the Gospels? We know the story of Jesus. We've walked with him as he heals the sick, preaches the gospel through the words of the Bible. We've heard Jesus talk about his death and predict his resurrection. And by all accounts, we have the same information the women did. What is our response? How do we react? Are we afraid? Do we say nothing? I guess it's wrong to say that all the women said nothing, because Mark backtracks in chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, and in his epilogue, he clarifies the ending. "Now when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Mary Magdalene is the one person that said anything, the one witness to speak. And I think there's a reason that she was the only one. And it's because Jesus had changed her life. Mark reminds us that Mary Magdalene was the one who had demons cast out of her 7 times. I don't know if this is 7 demons all at once or this is multiple casting outs 7 times. But either way, that is a lot. It is a life of almost continual failure. And yet, every time Jesus was there, healing her, lifting her up, making her an integral part of his movement. Mary Magdalene had experienced the power of Jesus in her life, and it led her to be the only witness of the resurrection to speak up. You see, Christianity is not an intellectual exercise. It is a relationship with a person. Mary Magdalene didn't just know who Jesus was. She had experienced his mission firsthand because he had changed her life. To her, Jesus isn't a story in some book. Jesus wasn't merely a good person who showed us how to live. Jesus wasn't an idea to be debated. Jesus was her savior, and her whole life had been transformed because of him. But again, Mark wants to frustrate us. Mark 16, 11 through 13. But when they heard that he, Jesus, was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest. But they did not believe it. Nobody believes it. In fact, they refuse to believe it. It's almost like they want to wallow in their pain. They want to hang on to their hurt. The disciples should have known. They were with Jesus for the entirety of his mission. But even though they know the story, it hasn't sunk in. They haven't let what they know about Jesus reach deep inside them and change their lives. They want to hold Jesus out at an arm's length, wanting to hang on to some part of their old lives. Reading this, it's like the disciples know that Jesus is important, but not so important that it takes over everything. So they keep worshiping a God that's in the tomb. A God dead and buried. When someone comes along claiming that Jesus is risen, they can't believe them. And so the disciples don't believe. They don't believe Mary Magdalene. They don't believe the other 2 disciples coming from Emmaus. And so Jesus decides to come to them. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Jesus himself appears to the disciples. And after chastising them for not believing, Jesus presents a vision of our future. Not just a charge, but a promise. Mark 16, 15 through 18. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." You see, Jesus tells his disciples that not only does he expect that they will go and preach this message to the whole world, but also that they will have the same power that Jesus had on this earth. That Jesus will not be a story, something you know, but an experience, a way of living. And that all disciples of Jesus in all ages, at all times, will find in the story of Christ that same life-changing power that compelled Mary Magdalene to be the only one to speak up. And as Mark pens the final coda to this story, he reveals that this is not the end. It's merely the beginning of our stories. Even with this epilogue, the story hasn't ended yet because we are the endings to Jesus' story. We are the new rising act. Jesus calls us to embed ourselves into the gospel narrative, to take an active part in writing our own chapters of how God has transformed our lives. And Jesus assures us of our involvement with his gospel story. Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. Then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. You see, a life saturated in Christ is a life that will be a life where God works through us. Because the message of the gospel is not merely a story to be known. It is an invitation to a way of living. A call to an experience with a God who loves you so much that he came to this earth and died in your place. And so as we look towards the future, where is your relationship? Whether you're new to the story of Jesus and have recently made that first step towards giving your life to him, or maybe you've grown up hearing the stories of Jesus, or you might be in the process of discovering who this Messiah really is. You know the story. You understand the message. What will your reaction be? Will you run and hide from it, treating it like knowledge to be gained and nothing more? Will you disbelieve it, refusing to let it change your life? Or, like Mary Magdalene, Mark, and so many others throughout the ages, to let Christ settle deep in your heart, to acknowledge what he has done for you, and to surrender completely to him? Jesus gave up everything to be with you. What will you give in return? Let's pray. Dear God, as we look at the ending of Mark, help us not to make the same mistakes. Let the gospel be something that digs deep into our hearts, that grabs hold of us, that changes our lives, that Jesus is not a good story, but rather is a living, breathing, experiential relationship that changes who we are. We love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray.